of that 45 years, he was the pastor in Zurich. 1519 to 1522, he was at Cologne University studying for his doctorate. So he's born in 1504, 1519. He's going for his doctorate at 15 years old. He's already got a master's degree, Master of Arts. So he goes to Cologne, Germany to study for his doctorate. And while he's there, he came into contact with some of the humanists. Now, he was trained in the scholastic system, where you're, everything is connected to Aristotle's logic, and you're learning about Thomas Aquinas and all of the various medieval theologians and their commentaries. Well, at Cologne, he finds out about the humanist movement, where you're going back to the source of information. So, he begins to look at some of the early church fathers. And who does he get acquainted with? He gets acquainted with Augustine. Let me think. John Chrysostom and Ambrose. The three late 4th century evangelicals, if you will. So he's reading those guys. Well, he continues, and he gets into contact with Erasmus's teaching. Now, Erasmus seems to be at every university, and he's a really big influence because even though he never became a Protestant, he held Scripture up as a higher standard than Aristotelian logic. So with Thomas Aquinas, we see Aristotle's philosophy driving theological studies. Well, we have Erasmus saying, no, we got Scripture is better than what Aristotle had to say. So Bullinger is influenced by Erasmus. He continues. He notices in the city of Cologne, Catholic city, they're burning the works of this monk named Martin Luther. So he gets some copies of Luther's tracts and books and starts reading that. By the age of 17, he had become converted and convinced of the Reformation standards. So he gets his doctorate. And he got his doctorate in 1522. So 18 years old. And he is made a teacher at the monastery at the city of Kappel, K-A-P-P-E-L, little town near Zurich. It's where the Battle of Kappel was, where Zwingli would die. But he's made a teacher at the monastery there. And he's there from 1523 to 1529. So he gets 6 years there, and there's a revival. He's teaching. He teaches Protestant doctrine. By 1529, Protestant worship had replaced the Mass in the monastery, and they were sending out monks as Protestant missionaries or Protestant ministers to various churches. Because one Catholic priest is reading the Bible. Okay, 1527, he's still in Kappel. He travels to Zurich. He gets a five-month sabbatical sent to Zurich. And who does he visit? He visits Zwingli there. So they start exchanging ideas. He's working with Zwingli for 5 months. Then he goes back, and he visits Zwingli every year after that. 1528, he began pastoring at a church in a little town near Kappel, where he was brought up. And so he's beginning to learn how to preach. So that's 1528. October 11th, 1531, Zwingli is killed at the Battle of Kappel. So Zurich is without a minister. And then December 9th, 1531, Bullinger is unanimously elected by the Zurich Council to be the chief minister of Zurich. I think he was 27 years old. He gets charge of the congregations within the bounds of Zurich. So 27 years old. The first 10 years, he's preaching 6 to 7 times a week as a pastor there. And he's probably going from the Grossmünster, or the big church, to outlying churches as well as training clergy. So he's preaching 6 to 7 times a week. After that, he cuts back to Fridays and Sundays. What's he doing? He starts writing. And he writes theology. He writes statements. He writes doctrinal statements. His collected writing works exceeds the combined output of Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. He's there as pastor for 45 years. And his works, you know, are bigger than the combined of Calvin, Zwingli, and Luther together. He assisted in writing the first Helvetica Confession, 1536. Helvetica is the Latin name of Switzerland. So what this is a document expressing the Protestant faith that the various churches and Protestant churches in Switzerland can sign on to. About this time he became friends with John Calvin. He and Calvin would have a close relationship, so close that the 1550 edition of Calvin's Institutes has passages that are nothing more than passages that Calvin lifted from Bullinger's writings. They agreed that much. In 1561, Bullinger single-handedly wrote the second Helvetica Confession. And what this did was it really united all the churches in Switzerland as Protestants. And it brought together Zwingli's churches with Calvin's churches into one Reformed Swiss church. It would also have, you know, impact beyond Switzerland, but it was, you know, a major move. So Bullinger was key in uniting Swiss Protestants. In his confessions, Calvin frequently quoted him. So let's take a look at a little bit about Bullinger's influence. There's Switzerland. And Dan asked what cantons were Protestant. So first we have Zwingli in Zurich. And Zurich's here. So 1523, Zwingli writes the Short Christian Instruction. So first Swiss confession. So that's 1523. Haller and Kolb in Bern. I've got to find Bern. Right here. So it's a big canton. So they're there. In 1528, they write the 10 Theses of Bern. Now, Bern's a big place, so also in 1529, William Farrell, who would become a friend of Calvin, is also ministering in Bern. He writes his summary, a summary of theology. And then in 1529, we also have the Bern Synod, which is all the ministers in Bern get together for developing doctrine. So first we have Zurich, 1529 Bern. Then 1534, we have Basel, the First Confession of Basel. 1536, we have the Lausanne Articles. Where is Lausanne? Right here, in Vaud. So it's up against this lake, Lake Geneva. So 1536, the Lausanne Articles. 1536, we also have the First Helvetica Confession, which united the Swiss Protestants coming out of Zurich. And then in 1536, we also have Calvin in Geneva writing the Geneva Confession. So we're getting a good half of the geographical landscape of Switzerland at this time. And in fact, William Farel, around 1532, after he and Calvin got kicked out of Geneva, went to Neuchâtel and ministered there. Wes? 1517. October 31st, 1517. So we have massive Reformation taking place in Switzerland. The Lutheran Reformation, northern Germany. So the Protestants are making a lot of headway in Switzerland, and it's because each state gets to pick what their religion of choice will be. So any questions so far? So this is impressive, especially since after Zwingli, you have Bullinger able to minister for 45 years undisturbed in Zurich. Now, if we go back a little ways, we're going to run into a problem that Zurich faced. Well, not really a problem, a challenge that Zwingli faced. And there was, in Zurich, the movement called the Swiss Brethren started. And Zwingli was actually the motivator for this. He's constantly saying, if it's not in the Bible, don't do it. Only do what's in the Bible. And when his students would say, you know, what about, well, look in the Bible. Well, he had three students who were studying Hebrew and Greek with him. One was George Blaurock, former priest, black-haired man, come from peasant stock. He was wanted to be a missionary. So George Blaurock. Felix Manz, a scholar. Then Conrad Grebel, an educated aristocrat. So these three are, if you will, small group leaders. And they have, you know, their Swiss brethren meeting at their house, or at their houses. They were closely associated with Zwingli, but yet, as he's saying, you know, go to the Scripture, find out what the Scripture says, they're taking Zwingli's admonition, follow the Bible, and they look at the church, and they want to reject what's unbiblical, and they eventually see a major problem. And that is the concept of Christendom. Anybody know what Christendom is? You know, they always say, and it happened in all of Christendom, and all of Christendom was united against, what's Christendom? Wes? People who call themselves Christians? Lance?
Can, I'm curious, is it sort of, I remember a title of Attack on Christendom.
Okay. The Christian state. That's it. It's where the church and state are tied together. So, you know, Christendom started essentially with after Constantine's conversion, and he says it's legal to be a Christian. Then his grandson says you must be a Christian. So if you're a Roman citizen, you're a Christian. If you're a citizen of Germany, you're a Christian. So it's the church state together. You know, it's the medieval mindset of we're having a theocracy. So the Pope is in charge of the spiritual affairs, and the Holy Roman Emperor in charge of the temporal affairs. And kings ruled by approval of the Pope. So Christendom is when the church and state are united, or married, if you will. So Blaurock, Manz, Grebel, and their dozen followers or so are really concerned. They don't see the church and the state combined together like they are in Europe, in the Bible. What do they see? You go to Hebrews, you see, you know, people looking for another country. You see in 1 Peter, we are citizens of heaven. We're just pilgrims in this land, and yet this concept of Christendom, if you're a citizen, you're a Christian. How do you become a Christian in this Christendom concept? Well, you're baptized as a baby. If you're not baptized, you're not eligible for citizenship. So you get the tie here. So we have from the Roman Empire times when we have Christianity becoming legitimate to required, we have the power of the state saying you have to be baptized. So, you know, from probably the 600s on, actually it started in the late 300s, by the 6th century at least, if you were born in a European country, you were baptized when you were a baby. You were a, quote, Christian. You were a member of the Holy Roman Empire. So they see this is something that's really not supportable scripturally. They see the church as, you know, we're waiting for the new kingdom. We're citizens of heaven. We're to be in submission to the state, because the state is a minister to promote good and punish evil. But yet, you know, they're saying Christians aren't necessarily to run the state. The church is not to run the state. So I see this problem. And you have to remember, if you're born in this society and you're not baptized, well, you can't be a good citizen. You must be suspect. You must be subversive. Or your parents who didn't baptize you were subversive. So there's one church. It was everybody's church. Church and society are identical. And at baptism in the medieval world, a baby became a Christian and a citizen at the same time. So Grable, Mance, and Blaurock, these three, could see problems. So, and they're also beginning to question Zwingli, because they see Zwingli's tie with the city council. Zwingli said in 1523 he was going to abolish the Mass in Zurich. And they're going, yeah, get rid of that Catholic rite out of Zurich. And he promised to abolish it by Christmas 1523, but he didn't. The city council wouldn't let him. It would be 2 years before the council would approve abolishing the Mass. So the church could not do anything without the state's approval. They saw that in the New Testament, the church was not the state, but was composed of true believers who lived within society. In Christendom, everybody's a Christian. You know, they're saying that in this big church affair, the true church is composed of believers. So the true church is fellowship of the few true believers who have committed their lives to Christ. So they're getting this right. I also saw there was no mandate in Scripture for baptizing infants. And even R.C. Sproul admitted in a conference that you cannot, by Scripture, mandate infant baptism. The New Testament model was that once a person repented of his sin and placed his faith in Christ, then upon his profession of faith, he was baptized. So that's what they decided was proper. So in the fall of 1524, the Grable family was blessed with a baby. What do they do? Do they violate their conscience and take the baby and to church and have him sprinkled? I mean, this is become, you know, remember what Luther said, to go against conscience is neither safe nor wise. So they decided to follow their consciences, bound by their understanding of the New Testament, and they refused to have the child baptized. And people see this. And other people agree, and they stop having their babies baptized. So there's a movement happening in Zurich, and it's outside the control of the government. So the governing council saw this as a crisis. In refusing baptism, these people were being subversive. The government can't trust them. They don't do the simple first thing that every parent should do. And so the Zurich government cannot trust these people. Their loyalty to the society and the state that they lived in was suspect. So they held a debate on the 17th of January, 1525. Okay, Zwingli, you give the argument for the state, and Grable and Mance, and you guys, you can answer. So Zwingli and several of his disciples took the side of the state against Grable, Mance, and Blaurock. The people of Zurich declared Zwingli the winner. Okay, this is how you do church polity in Zurich. People of the state, people of Zurich say, Zwingli's the winner. The council declared that all parents who had neglected baptism for their children had 1 week to comply or face banishment. So at this point it was, if you don't baptize your children, out of town. There was no town that would probably accept them, but at least it was just banishment. The town council continues to make decrees. 21st of January, 1525, the council ordered that Mance and Grable had to stop having meetings for Bible study. You don't baptize your kids, you're not qualified to teach. Stop having meetings. So Blaurock, Mance, and Grable, with perhaps 10 or so other people, are meeting at the Mance house that evening. They spent time in prayer, and after praying, Blaurock asked Conrad Grable to baptize him in the apostolic manner, that is, on the profession of faith. So Mance, Grable, Blaurock, and the 10 people, January 21st in Switzerland, go out of the house, go down to the town square to the fountain, and Grable baptizes Blaurock by pouring water over his head in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So he gets a pitcher, pours water over Blaurock's head. Blaurock then, in turn, baptizes the others. So this is revolutionary. Realizing their act would be seen as treasonous to the citizens of Zurich, the men and their families quickly picked up and moved. So there was the first believer's baptism in 1,000 years, probably, and they have to leave. So they packed up and left, went to a nearby village called Zollikon. In Zollikon, the first free church in modern times was established. What do we mean by free church? Free church? Not state controlled, not denomination controlled. So, free church. This was in 1525. So the first free church. Officials in Zurich sent police to Zollikon and arrested the three men, imprisoning them for a while, and they managed to escape. It was one of the classic, you know, bed sheets down through the bars kind of affair. And then they began going to neighboring towns, winning converts. So they're evangelizing. And Zurich's governing council then decided to eliminate the rebellion once and for all. The 7th of March, 1526, they declared that anyone who supported rebaptizing would be executed by drowning. So their logic was, if they want to be, you know, put underwater because they had started baptizing by immersion, if they want to be baptized, we'll baptize them permanently. So instead of just banishment, now the town's going out arresting people in neighboring towns, and it's a capital offense. So the 5th of January, 1526, Felix Mance became the first Anabaptist to die for his faith. And that's the spot, that's a little plaque marking the spot where he was tied up, thrown in a river. So that's the Limmat River, runs through Zurich. Within 5 years, the movement would be almost completely eliminated from the area around Zurich. They were that hostile. The Anabaptists moved. Persecution had the effect of scattering the Anabaptists. And as they went, they preached. Most of their educated teachers and theologians would be killed off within the first few years. Forgot the guy's name. Not Bullinger. That was a great name, too. They're probably their best theologian was drowned by 1528. So here we have a movement where what do they know? They know that believers are baptized. They have an elemental understanding of the gospel. Preachers, really in an underground movement, go into a town, evangelize, start a church, say, you and you are in charge, and move on to the next town. They don't have any solid doctrinal teaching to ground people in. They're in survival mode. So run into town, make a few converts, call it a church, and leave. And they were doing this across Europe. Hopefully, the congregation would have a Bible with which to teach. Catholics were quick to condemn the movement. Their preferred punishment was burning. Catholics always like to burn their heretics. The Protestants like to drown them. 1527, Charles V declared Anabaptists to be outlaws. And 1529, the Diet of Speyer, which had allowed German princes to choose whether they'd be Protestant or Catholic. They declared Anabaptism a heresy and ordered every court in Christendom to condemn them to death. Yeah. Because of when you choose to baptize. George Blaurock had become a missionary and took the Anabaptist message into the Alps in the Catholic area of Tyrol. He was burned at the stake on the 5th of September, 1529. For some reason, that guy has George Blaurock's face as he's going into the river. So 1529, he's burned at the stake. So the original group, only Grebel would die of natural causes. He got sick and died. Some of the movement moved into Bohemia. Let's see, where they were tolerated. Can you back me up? I went off the page. Bohemia, Czechoslovakia. Okay. So, Switzerland. Wow. Looks better up there. So they start down here in Switzerland. Bohemia is out here. They're spread out, they're small, they're going through Europe. Some would move into Bohemia where they were tolerated. The group formed a Christian commune where they gave up private property. So they're communists now, or socialists, if you will. They called themselves the Bruderhof. And Jacob Hutter would become the leader of this group, which would later become known as the Hutterites or the Hutterites. So, you know, we have Swiss Brethren, now we have the Hutterites. There was an early attempt to unite Anabaptists under a single creed in 1527. Near the German border, they held a synod with Michael Sadler, a former monk. So, up here, near the German border, they're having a meeting. Michael Sadler is chosen to lead the meeting, and the result of the meeting was the Schleitheim Confession. So they're writing their own confession of faith. And it emphasizes discipleship, love, which they define as pacifism. You do not do any violence against anybody else, even, you know, in the time of war or self-defense. They emphasize a congregational view of church leadership, which is they vote on their leaders. And they insist on the separation of church and state. So they don't want the church to be intermingled with the state. So Michael Sadler was instrumental in the Schleitheim Confession. And there's a picture of Michael Sadler when the Catholics got a hold of him. Yeah.
John Calvin and Luther were both alive during this time?
Yeah.
What was their take on drowning Anabaptists?
Well, we'll get to that. Actually, Calvin married a former Anabaptist. It depends on the city you were in. Some cities were more tolerant. Luther actually said all Anabaptists should be killed. But we'll get into why in a little bit. So Michael Sadler, at the hands of Catholics, burned. Okay, as the movement spreads out from Zurich, it reaches Strasbourg. Now, Strasbourg is a town in Germany. And we can't show it. It's southern Germany, near the border of France. And you recall that Calvin was trying to get to Strasbourg when he was, you know, hijacked and stayed in Geneva. Strasbourg was open. The tolerated Catholics and Protestants, and the Anabaptists come in. Yeah, fine. Just don't bother anybody. But you're welcome here. So, which is why Calvin married an Anabaptist lady. She was the widow of an Anabaptist leader who had converted to more Reformed views, because it was a center of Anabaptists. Melchior Hoffman, this is in 1529-1530, was a leather worker who had been a Lutheran. Then he became a Zwinglian before becoming an Anabaptist. And he began preaching that the day of the Lord was near in Strasbourg. The day of the Lord's near. He's convinced Jesus is coming again soon. And he's anticipating Christ will come and establish his kingdom in Strasbourg as the New Jerusalem. So everybody's, all the Anabaptists are getting excited. What are they using for doctrine? They're having visions. They're making stuff up. They're getting the quiver in the liver. You know, they know that Jesus is coming back, and they see the world situation. Anybody know what a functional hermeneutic is? It means you're interpreting Scripture in accordance with what you read in the newspaper. Yeah. Anybody remember Hal Lindsey? Late Great Planet Earth, functional hermeneutic. We see this in the newspaper, therefore it's a sign that Jesus is coming. Well, they were doing the same thing in Strasbourg. So Hoffman announced, you know, he's preaching, and hundreds, if not thousands, of Anabaptists flocked to Strasbourg. Okay, here's Melchior Hoffman. He's the mouthpiece of the movement. And they're all waiting for Jesus to come and set up his kingdom in Strasbourg. Hoffman then announced that he had a vision. He's going to be jailed for 6 months. And after that, Jesus will come. Okay, great. Yeah. What happens? Well, he keeps talking. He encourages Anabaptists to forsake their pacifist ways. They say, in the end times, believers are going to have to take up arms against unbelievers. Okay, if you're in the Strasbourg City Council, do you see a problem? He has just ceased from being a pacifist religious organization to a threat, because most of Strasbourg was not Anabaptist, therefore they would be the unbelievers that this group would take up arms against. So they arrest Hoffman, and they put him in jail. And everybody's going, yeah, 6 months, Jesus is coming back. Well, he stayed in jail. And the group is kind of, okay, it's been 6 months. When is Jesus coming? He's still in jail. In fact, he would stay in jail for years. He would never get out of jail. So the group just kind of, just like you see a lot of the apocalyptic groups, you know, just kind of goes off to the next teacher. Well, then, you know, some people started a rumor, oh, no, it's not Strasbourg supposed to be the new Jerusalem. It's Munster. Munster's a town near Frankfurt, Germany, center of Germany. So people start migrating to Munster. So Munster was a city in which Catholics and Lutherans were peacefully coexisting. It's kind of like that border between the Lutheran states and the Catholic states, and big city. Everybody's kind of happy, tolerating each other. And the Anabaptists move in. And didn't cause much of a stir initially, but then with the group come the visionaries, the people having visions, new revelation. The leader of this was John Mathis. If you think Johnny Mathis, I guess. John Mathis initially aligned with the Lutheran pastor. You know, he comes in, yeah, I'm with you, we're brother Protestants. And then he just kind of moves away and brings converts with him. He gained more and more influence, and he had a disciple named John of Leiden, so a Dutch guy. So he and Jan of Leiden soon took control of the Anabaptist movement in Munster. First thing they did, when they had enough people, they kicked the Catholics out of town. All you Catholics, out. The bishop, who had been kicked out, formed an army. So the bishop takes all the Catholics, and they're sitting outside the borders of Munster. The bishop forms an army. And any Anabaptist that walks out of Munster in his direction, he has killed. So Munster's under siege by the Catholics. Pretty soon, the Anabaptists say, okay, we're under siege. If you're here in Munster, everything has to conform to the Bible or their interpretation of what the Bible says. So the moderate Protestants, the Lutherans, start getting kicked out of town. So Munster is now under militant Anabaptist control. They took over the city by force of arms. The bishop's siege begins working. You know, there's no food coming into the town. Soon there's rumors of cannibalism among the Anabaptists. The bishop's killing every Anabaptist that comes out of the town. The two leaders begin having daily visions, John and Jan. So they're having visions every day. They're not reading their Bibles. They're imagining what God wants them to do. John Mathis declares himself to be Gideon, and he takes a small band of Anabaptists and goes out and attacks the bishop's army and is killed. Well, I guess that prophecy didn't work, so maybe he didn't have enough faith. So now that leaves Jan of Leiden as the leader. Well, first thing he does is he marries Johnny Mathis's widow, and he declares polygamy to be biblical, because so many of the men were being killed off. There was an overabundance of widowed women in Munster. So he soon had 16 wives. And he manages to live in luxury while the rest of Munster is starving. At one point, he decided to emulate Isaiah, ran through the city naked, said, "The end is near." I guess that's what they did. And he managed to lead a successful attack against the Catholics and get back alive. So He named himself David. And the city says, you're now the king of the New Jerusalem. Okay, so he's calling himself David. The Anabaptists are saying, you're the king of the New Jerusalem. Who is the king of the New Jerusalem, by the way? Jesus. So pretty soon, the Protestant forces unite with the Catholic forces. Think about it. Protestants and Catholics together. And they unite to take the city back from the Anabaptists. Two Anabaptists were sneaking out of town and they were captured. And they told about the weakness of the defenses. Eventually somebody opened the door, Catholics and Protestant troops come into town, take over. City falls. Okay, Jan of Leiden, excuse me, and his two lieutenants are tortured and executed. Then their bodies are put on display. And right there. So that's the main church in Munster. Whoops. And right here you can see the three cages that their bodies were displayed in on the steeple. Here's a modern picture. And the cages are still there. Their bodies were put in those cages and let to rot. They just left them there as an example of what happens to Anabaptists who tried to take over cities. So that was the end of the Anabaptist siege of Munster, declaring Munster the New Jerusalem. It was at this point that Luther sees, everybody in Europe was looking at what was happening here, and Luther says all Anabaptists should be killed. So does that help? Yeah. So what happens after that? Well, we have Menno Simons after Munster. He manages to get a group, and this is after the fall of Munster, and the Anabaptists begin to say, soon the explanation given for the tragedy of Munster was the abandonment of pacifism. So not that they abandoned the scriptures in favor of visions, but they've abandoned pacifism. Menno Simons is a Dutch Catholic priest who became an Anabaptist in 1536, so the same year that John of Leiden was executed. He was convinced that pacifism was an essential part of true Christianity and therefore refused to have anything to do with any of the revolutionary Anabaptists. He also felt that Christians ought not to offer any oaths, so you can't swear to anything, and that you should not occupy positions requiring you to take an oath, such as a soldier or a government official. They should obey civil authorities, but as long as what was required of them was not contrary to Scripture. He did baptism by pouring water over the head, and it should be only administered to adults who confess their faith publicly. Finally, following Jesus' example, Menno and his followers practiced foot washing. They were also pietistic. They said, we live our lives by following the example in the Sermon on the Mount. So be meek, be persecuted. So their example was Sermon on the Mount. Menno Simons really set the stage for the Anabaptist movement after Munster. And because of him, the movement after him is not the Simonizers, but the Mennonites. So the Mennonite brethren came from Menno Simons. He was went back to pacifism. The Mennonites largely, they had to move around and then largely migrated to North and South America. And even in America, they found it difficult because, the American government would draft people for the army. And they were pacifists. It's interesting that during World War II, some of the most highly decorated soldiers were Mennonites who served as medics, did not bear arms. They were some of the bravest. So that's basically the Anabaptist movement. It's not the Baptist movement. The Baptists actually started as a separate group. Very, very similar doctrines in some respects. So we have the Mennonites, we have the Amish, we also have the Grace Brethren movement in America, are from Anabaptist roots. And you'd think they were the same as us, but they practice foot washing. So any questions? So has anybody heard all this before? Lance. Yeah. It was a few years ago.
There are the Hutterites, too.
Yeah, the Hutterites, they're still around. But where are they?
Montana?
Yeah, the Amish. It's not a big movement, but, you know, they did originally start with a sound gospel and a biblical understanding of baptism. But when all your key theologians are killed off and you're left with, you know, your interpretation of the Bible and whatever comes into your mind because you think the Holy Spirit's telling you things, it can be dangerous. Okay, Dan, would you close us in prayer?